Well, today we're starting a new Christmas series in four parts. It will end on Christmas Day. And by the way, as you know, Christmas Day falls on Sunday this year. And so we will all meet in here, and there will not be a Sunday school hour. There won't be children's church. It'll all be here. And the Christmas morning service is going to be a real celebration. We're even going to be a little rowdy, so I think the kids will enjoy that. So this ends on Christmas Day, a four-part series, and we're talking about Messiah from the beginning to Bethlehem. And the question comes up, well, what was God the Son doing before he became a baby in Bethlehem? What was he doing? And we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about that, and then the fourth week is going to be celebration. But this time we're talking about close encounters. We're talking about what in theology we call theophanies. I manifest, I reveal, and theos, of course, is God. So God reveals. And every theophany happens to also be a Christophany, that is a revelation of Christ. And there are only two exceptions to that I know of. But we're talking about what was Messiah doing before Bethlehem. I mean, it didn't all start in Bethlehem, right? God the Son was busy for all of human history before that. And of course, what he was doing even before human history was dwelling with the Father in his glory, whatever that means, in the radiance of God before there was ever a universe even created. So here's what it sounds like in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, before there was a universe, there was God, and God the Son was in the glory of God, the triune God. And of course, our Messiah created the universe. We know that from John 1:3, for example. All things were made by him, speaking about the Word. All things were made by the Son of God, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's such an important text of Scripture when you're talking to your Jehovah's Witness friends, because this is reminding us that without the Lord Jesus, nothing at all would be made. If it has been made, it was made by him. They believe that Jesus is a creature. But what you're seeing in John 1:3 is that Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is the creator of everything that has ever been made. And that same idea is found precisely in Colossians 1:16. For by him, the Lord Jesus again, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those are spiritual authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So the Lord Jesus created everything. He's not a creature. He's the creator. And there's a big difference. And so what was Messiah doing before Bethlehem? Well, he's dwelling in the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he created the whole universe. And then we see he was visiting many people at important times of their lives. And this is what we're going to focus our attention on for the next few minutes. It's very exciting. Jesus was visiting people, many people, in Old Testament times at important times of their lives. Now, just one little thing we have to settle theologically before we look at these. The question comes up, how can the Bible say that no man has ever seen God? And the Bible does say that. So, for example, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. And those exact words are repeated in the first epistle of John, no man has seen God at any time. When Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 6:16, he's talking about God whom no man has seen, nor even can see. How would you see him after all? He is invisible, right? And his glory is too great. So you can't see God. You can't see God. No one has seen God. Well, how can we say that no man has seen God when so many Bible stories are precisely about people seeing God? And the answer is given for us here in John chapter 6, verse 46. When Jesus was describing this, he says, not that any man has seen the Father. So, of course, a lot of people have seen God the Son. A lot of people. But nobody has seen God the Father. And by see, we mean with your, you know, physical eyes, your bodily vision. No one has seen God. Now, if we're going to go into visions, then everything is possible. God could be represented in a visionary form in many different ways. But as you're reading through your Old Testament, if somebody has seen God with their physical eyes, you can take this to the bank. They were seeing God the Son. In every case, the one grand exception is in John chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus. And we saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. They saw God, the Holy Spirit. But any other time, possibly on the day of Pentecost, when there are little flames above each head, you might say that they saw the Holy Spirit. They saw God, the Holy Spirit. But we're not sure. That could have been just a manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, and not the Holy Spirit himself. At any rate, in the Old Testament, if somebody has seen God with his physical eyes, you can absolutely rely on this. They are seeing God the Son. We've covered that. There are actually 33 visitation stories that I find in the Bible. Let us say there are at least 33 visitation stories. When Messiah, God the Son, is visiting some person at an important time in his life. And we're going to look at just some of these. We can't look at 33 visitation stories, but we're going to look at a few of my favorites very briefly. I want to show you three special encounters of awe. This was wonderful when God the Son awed the people around him. And I want to show you two special encounters of calling when God the Son appeared to somebody, visited somebody to call that person to something grand. I want to show you two special encounters of God the Son, Messiah, visiting someone for correction. And then four special encounters when God the Son visited somebody for rescue. So we can't look at 33 visitation stories, but if we go fast, we can look at these. So here we go. Let's talk about four special encounters with Messiah that produce awe. And we're going to look at Jacob's ladder. We're going to look at Moses' glimpse of Christ's glory, Ezekiel's wheel vision, and Joshua's conversation with Christ, the captain of the army. So let's start with Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28:12, here's what this sounds like. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood above the ladder and said, in you, Jacob, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This was being talked about later in Genesis 31:11. And the Lord appears again to Jacob and recalls the Jacob's ladder event. And it says here, the angel of God spoke to me, Jacob is saying. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, I am the God of Bethel. That's where the ladder vision was. I am the God of Bethel where you made a vow to me. All right, now I want you to notice what's in yellow font. This says, the Lord stood above the ladder. I think you know this, but just in case, you know, if you're reading through your English Bible and you see the word Lord with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Jehovah in the Bible. So Lord in all caps is Jehovah. What you're realizing as you read through the Old Testament is that there is Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit. Just as you can say, the Lord, the Father, the Lord, the Son, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Same idea. So above the ladder stands Jehovah. And you'll notice what it says in verse 14, this promise of blessing. And when Jacob awakens out of his sleep in verse 16, he said, oh, the presence of Jehovah, the Lord, is in this place, and I didn't know. And then when this is all recalled in Genesis 31:11, it says, the angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, I am the God. Like, hey, wait a minute. Is it the angel of God or is it God? The angel of God said, I am God. Like, oh, so this angel is not like other angels. This angel is God. And in the other text, this is the God that you made a vow to when you vowed to me. Oh, well, Jacob was vowing to Jehovah. So Jehovah is the angel of God, who is the me that Jacob vowed to. We're talking about Jacob seeing Jehovah in the form of an angel. And whenever you see the angel of Jehovah or the angel very closely attached to Jehovah with these pronouns, I and me, now you're talking about an appearance of God the Son. You know, this is a great text. Surely the Lord is in this place. When Jacob awoke, surely the Lord is in this place, and I never knew it. Do you know that the Lord's presence is in your heart? Do you realize that? That is a big deal. If you're a born-again believer, the Lord's presence is in your heart. Do you know that? Do you know that when you're afraid? Do you know that when things don't seem to be working out too well? The Lord's presence is in your heart. And you know, he's in your personal worship. The Lord says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. So you draw near to the Lord in personal worship, and the Lord's very dear presence is near you because you've drawn near to him. Do you know that? Like, if you ever wanted to be near the Lord, you could do that by drawing near to him. And his presence would be with you, and wouldn't that be very valuable to you? And you know, it's in your church gathering. You say, oh, my church gathering, you know, those people are normal. They're common. They're ordinary. And some of them are an awful lot of trouble. Yeah, well, maybe so. But the Lord says, whenever you get together in my name, I'm going to be there, my special presence. Do you know that right now something very special is happening in this church gathering? Because the Lord said, if you do this, I'm going to be there. And the Lord was in Bethel and following Jacob, and Jacob didn't know it, and he fell asleep and he saw the ladder vision. He said, oh, the presence of the Lord here is here, and I didn't even know it. Do you know it? And do you know that he's in your everyday life? If you're a born-again Christian, do you know the presence of the Lord is following you around in your everyday life? The Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never abandon you. If you're my child, I'll never abandon you. Isn't that something to think about? In the World War II era, Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, of course, they live in Holland. Hitler's Germany is bombing their neighborhood. And Corey is sleeping, but, you know, the bomb's going off. She can't sleep. This is not a safe environment. She hears her sister Betsy down in the kitchen rattling around. And Corey says, I'm not sleeping. I'm just going to go talk to Betsy. So down she goes to the kitchen. They're talking for a while. Finally, all the bombs are quiet. And Corey says, well, I'll go back up to bed. She gets up to her bedroom. She gets ready to get in bed, and she looks, and her pillow has a piece of sharp metal embedded in it from a bomb that exploded just outside their house. It's where her head would have been if she didn't go down to the kitchen to visit with Betsy. She came down to tell Betsy, Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen. And Betsy said, don't say it, Corey. There are no ifs in God's world. The center of his will is our safety. Did you know that the Lord is with you? Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. I didn't realize that he was with me, but he always has been. Well, that causes awe when we think about it. Here is Moses getting a glimpse of Christ's glory. In Exodus 33:9, the Lord talked with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You notice that's Lord in all capitals, right? And you know what that means. That's Jehovah. Jehovah is talking to Moses face to face, as a man talks to his friend. And he said, I will make, oh, because Moses said, show me your glory. Let me see your real radiance. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. There's a place by me, and you'll stand upon a rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. Even when you're talking about Jehovah the Son, you cannot just see the Lord's full glory and survive. Nobody can. So Moses is going to get a glance at Jehovah, the Son of God, and only a partial glance, only a protected glance. Sort of like for all of you who are used to the military jets going by, the contrail, you know, the condensation trail. I'm not going to let you see my full glory, but I'll show you my condensation trail. I'll show you where I've been. And so Moses got to see Messiah. What was Jesus doing before Bethlehem? Well, for one thing, he was provoking awe in Moses. It reminds us how magnificent Jesus is. We live in a society that kind of hates the church, the bride of Christ. We live in a culture that has no respect for Jesus. And we treat him oftentimes like he's the annoying kid next door. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. That's what they say. You should be very careful imagining that Jesus Christ can be treated like the annoying kid next door. He's not common. He's not ordinary. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we read, "Of how much sore punishment do you suppose shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Really, are you going to trample the Son of God? The Son of God whose magnificence is so great that Moses couldn't even look at him and survive. You're going to trample underfoot the Son of God and do spite to the Spirit of grace. The Lord is magnificent, and he doesn't deserve to be treated like the kid next door. And in fact, there's going to be a price to pay for people who treat him that way. This is a picture of a sedan chair. I just wanted to give you the picture because I'm going to show you Ezekiel's wheel vision. And this is basically the skeleton idea of Ezekiel's wheel vision. Now imagine the four guys carrying the sedan chair. What if they're cherubs, angelic beings? And what if they move so fast that it's like a spinning, like perhaps the earth spinning revolutions on its axis and then rolling like a wheel? So what if those four people carrying the sedan chair are cherubs? And then you see they're carrying a platform and a throne. That's what Ezekiel is showing us. It was awe-inspiring. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "I was among the captives." He was carried off into captivity. He's in a very bad place. "I was among the captives and I saw visions of God." Who? God. Who do you think he's going to see then, since no one has ever seen the Father? He's going to see Jehovah the Son. "I saw the visions of God. A whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire and brightness, and the likeness of the firmament." The firmament is the empty place, the space, the platform on which the throne sits. And the cherubs are carrying the sedan chair, which sits on the firmament platform. "And the likeness of the firmament on the heads of the living creatures was as the color of an awe-inspiring crystal," a glass platform. "And above the firmament was a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone," that's royal blue. "And upon the throne was the appearance of a man." What? You saw God and he looked like a man? "Was the appearance of a man. And I saw his appearance as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness all around and the appearance of a rainbow." Oh, that must have been something. A fire encircled by a rainbow. That must have been something to see. "Had the appearance of a rainbow." It was the appearance of the glory of who? The Lord. In all caps, Jehovah. These are the visions of God. The vision of Jehovah, who looks like a man on a throne. "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." That's the awe-inspiring look of Messiah when he met Ezekiel by the river. Ezekiel says, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Christ is magnificent, even when his people are among the captives, because Ezekiel was also in Babylonian captivity. God was still magnificent. And if the people forgot that because they were in hardship, this vision would help them remember, oh no, the Lord is magnificent. And the bad things that happened to them when they went into captivity, they didn't overpower this magnificent God. And they didn't slip by him without his notice. He's there. He knows. Even when you're in captivity, he knows. And the bad things that happen to you when you're a follower of Jesus don't happen because Jesus isn't magnificent. They happen because, as hard as it is for you to understand, they need to happen. And that's why they've happened. Jesus hasn't been outrun or outsmarted. Messiah shows us that in the awesome vision. Let's talk about two special encounters of calling. When Messiah was working in the world before Bethlehem, sometimes he would appear to people to call them. We want to talk about Moses' calling and Isaiah's calling. At the burning bush, Moses was called. Here's what it sounds like, Exodus 3:2. "And the angel of the Lord," oh, we're going to talk about an angel? Let's see if it's just an angel. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the burning bush, and the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed, and God called to him." Well, was it the angel or was it God? When God the Son appears to people, he tends to appear in the form of an angel or a man. And here he's appearing in the form of an angel. And God, not just an angel, God called him out of the midst of the bush. And who said what? The Lord? Well, that's Jehovah. That's Jehovah the Son in the bush talking to Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And Moses said to God, well, is it the angel or is it God? Well, it's God in the form of an angel that Moses can see with his physical eyes. And no man has ever seen the Father. So this is Jehovah the Son. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God said, well, certainly I will be with you. And in chapter 4, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Isn't that something? The Lord says, I've seen the affliction of my people and I've heard their cry. You know what's so amazing about that? I mean, many things are. But this is the way the Lord thought about slaves. Slaves were nobodies in the ancient world. You might sometimes feel like you're a nobody, but in the ancient world, slaves really were nobodies. I mean, nobody cared about slaves. I mean, we have stories in antiquity about masters killing their slaves because they drop a dish and break it. Slaves are nobodies. But to the Lord, they're somebody. It's so interesting. You know what else is interesting? Moses is an underdog. Because, I mean, he had some advantages when he was young, right? But he had to flee Egypt because they would have killed him. And now he's on the backside of the desert, as the Bible says, on the backside of the desert. And he is simply a nobody. With all of his advantages in youth, they have all been squandered. He is a nobody. And so the Lord is going to use a nobody to save a nation of nobodies because to God they're dear. And if you ever feel like you're a nobody, it might matter to you that God thinks even slaves are dear and precious. In this whole world, there's never been a person who's a throwaway person to God. And so Moses is called. You say, I have some disadvantages. I'm a nobody. From this calling, when Messiah visited Moses in the burning bush, we learn that maybe it's a good thing you've had some hardships in your life, some disabilities, some deficiencies. Maybe that's actually to your advantage because God seems to have a special sympathy for the underdog. And in the end, that's going to pay off. Here are some people who are the underdogs. The top left, you know, I show you this picture from time to time. That's Glenda Revel. She was brutally molested when she was a little girl. And the Lord had mercy on her. She's an underdog and she became very special. You see, running left to right, that's Nick Vujicic. He doesn't have any arms and legs. He's an underdog, and yet he's led more people to Christ than everybody in this room put together, perhaps Bob and Mallory excepted. Next to Nick is Corrie Ten Boom. Well, I mean, she was in a Nazi concentration camp, right? So she has some really big disadvantages. She's an underdog. But what a life she had as an underdog. On the right is Bethany Hamilton, and you know that she had the accident with the shark. And yet her life has touched so many people. It seems like God actually prefers the underdog. If you could pick in life, you might choose to become an underdog for Jesus' sake. You know Johnny Erickson Tata in the wheelchair? I guess she's the underdog, right? She didn't have a lot going for her physically. And Clive McCleary, he's all shot up in Vietnam, and his life became so wonderful for Christ. And then you have David Ring. He's born with cerebral palsy. His mom and dad died when he was young. He had a terrible life, and yet he's influenced so many people. You know what? If you were really smart, you would pray that the Lord make you the underdog, because we learned that from Moses. Now, here's Isaiah. The text starts, Isaiah 6:1, the calling of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also who? The Lord. That would be Jehovah. Jehovah the Son. You know he saw Jehovah the Son because no man has seen the Father. So it must be the Son. Now this is a vision and you can make special exceptions, but you don't need to in this case, as I'll show you as we go. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. When King Uzziah died, that was kind of tragic because Uzziah was a great king. And everybody wonders, well, what will become of us now when our good King Uzziah has died? And so here is the context. When our good king Uzziah died and we were all afraid, then I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and they cried one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We sang that today in our worship. And the posts of the doorposts quaked, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen who? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen Jehovah of armies, and no man has seen the Father." They're seeing Jehovah the Son. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And so Isaiah was indeed sent. He was called. This was his calling. When John talks about this in the Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 41, you'll notice that we are indeed talking about God the Son, because here it says, "Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Say, well, who's the his glory and the him that we're speaking about here? And the next verse explains it, makes it perfectly clear, right? "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many also believed on him." We're talking about Jesus. They believed on him. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many also believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him," Jesus, "lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So the he's and the hims are Jesus. And this text says, Isaiah said these things when he saw Jesus' glory in his calling. "I saw also the Lord, Jehovah." What was Messiah doing before Bethlehem? Well, he's calling Moses. He's calling Isaiah. And you notice from this calling, the Lord says, "Who will go for us? Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "I'm here. I'll go. Send me." And isn't that interesting that as magnificent and awe-inspiring as Messiah is, as much as he deserves every person's loyalty, he still is just looking for volunteers. He deserves to be loved and worshipped, right? But you don't have to. He makes his service voluntary. And all we say here, based on these callings, happy is the person who volunteers for the Savior's service. That's what Jesus was doing before Bethlehem. Let's talk about two special encounters of correction. Ooh, you know, these aren't the ones that you most like to have when Jesus comes along, but they are necessary. We're going to talk about Abraham's promise before Sodom's fall, and we're going to talk about Jacob's new direction in life. First, Abraham's promise and the fall of Sodom. These are one chapter, one story in the book of Genesis. Chapter 18, verse 2. "And three men stood by Abraham." Three what? Three men. So when Jehovah the Son appears to people, he tends to appear as a man or as an angel. "And three men stood by Abraham, and Abraham said, 'My Lord,'" all caps, right? "Jehovah, my Jehovah, 'do not pass away, I pray you.' And he took food," Abraham took food, that is, "and set it before the three men, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate." What was Messiah doing before Bethlehem? Well, he was visiting Abraham, and Abraham had a meal with him. In verse 10, "The Lord said," one of the three men, "'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" The time of life would be approximately 40 weeks, right? "'I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' And Sarah heard it in the tent door. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself." And Jehovah said to Abraham, I thought we were talking to three men. Yeah, well, you know, Jehovah the Son in the form of a man. "And the Lord, Jehovah, said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for Jehovah, for the Lord? "At the time appointed, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son." So a little correction. Excuse me, are you doubting me? Is anything too hard for me? Part two of the same story. Remember, we have three men, and watch what happens. "And Jehovah said, 'Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see if it is as bad as I hear. And if not, I will know.' And the men turned their faces and went toward Sodom." This is my wife saying, "You have to drink this." I'm sure I'll be all better now. All right, I will go down and see, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces, and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And this is where he's bartering for the sparing of Sodom. And then when he got done bartering, Jehovah went his way. This is Abraham having a conversation with Jehovah, who came with two other men. Two men have left, and now Jehovah has left after the conversation. Chapter 19, verse 1 continues the story. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening. Well, there used to be three. And by the way, we call them men, but now we're calling them angels. There were three. Jehovah stayed back with Abraham so Abraham could barter with him about the sparing of Sodom. And the two others went along to Sodom. And those are the two that Lot met, that is. So putting this together, Abraham's promise before Sodom's fall. Remember the text said, and the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will go down now to Sodom and see what they're doing. All that is one story. Why did Sarah laugh? Because she thought that God was going to overpromise and underdeliver. But God never overpromises and underdelivers. If God says, you obey me and I'll make it worth your while, he's not overpromising and he will never underdeliver. You might find that hard to believe sometimes because you think I have a much better plan for my life than the Lord could ever have. But that's not true. The Lord says, you follow me, and I will give you fullness of joy. And when it comes to what's happening in our culture and what was happening in Sodom, he's perfectly aware of the state of things in your life right now. And it's important that you know that, because if you realize that Messiah is also correcting people, you should not doubt me. You should pay attention to me with culture. That's what Messiah does. Jacob's new direction in life. What a wonderful story, right? Jacob wrestling with God the Son. Genesis 32:24. And there wrestled a man. Well, is it God or is it a man? Well, it says a man so far. There wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, I will not, this is Jacob saying to the fellow who has assaulted him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Well, I thought it was a man. He says, well, I've seen God. What happens when God the Son appears to somebody in the form of a man and wrestles? This is what happens. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, this story is talked about again by the prophet Hosea. It says, by Jacob's strength, he had power with God. Well, I thought he was wrestling a man, but he had power with God. Yes, he had power over the angel. Oh, so it's a man, it's an angel, it's God. And he prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us, Tadam, even the Lord God of hosts. He was wrestling with Jehovah, the God of the armies. And so we find again that this is God the Son appearing in the form of a man or in the form of an angel, or what's the big difference anyway, right? Genesis 32:26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's what Jacob said to the Lord Jehovah, God the Son, when he was wrestling. It reminds us that even now Christ wishes for people who will deeply feel their weakness and their dependence on him, as Jacob did. Jacob had come to the place where he yearned for God's blessing. I ache for it. I want you to be involved in my life. I want your approval in my life. I cannot do this without you. And that's what we learn from God the Son when he was wrestling Jacob. Rosen Goforth, Boxer Rebellion, 1899. They're fleeing for their lives. They saw some of their friends killed by the Boxer rebels in China, and they just have to go. Their orders from the mission board is get on the first steamship and get out of there. They get to the steamship with nothing but the clothes on their backs. And now she, Rosalind, is on the steamship. And she realizes that her baby, Wallace, has nothing to wear. I mean, all their clothes are in tatters from the exit from China. And the baby really has nothing to wear. So she's going to sew some clothes together, but she's spent. There's nothing left. She can't stay awake a moment longer. So she says, "Too far gone to agonize in prayer. I can't even pray properly. Too far gone to agonize in prayer. I could only quietly, almost mutely, just tell the Lord how the poor child had no clothes. Someone touched me." She went to sleep. "Someone touched me saying, 'We've dropped anchor in Yokohama Bay and a large bundle has been thrown up on the deck for you.'" And Rosalind says, "For me, surely not. I know no one in Japan." She says, "Going down, I found a letter from another missionary. Her little son had died 4 months before, and the Lord impressed her to send these things to me. Opening the parcel, I found everything the child could possibly need for a year or more. I yearn for it. I ache for it. Lord, I just want you to be involved in my life. I just want your approval. I can't let you go unless you bless me." And that's what Jesus was doing before Bethlehem. Four special encounters of rescue, and I only mention these as a list. Adam and Eve's new clothes, Abraham's relief at Moriah, Moses' water in the desert, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Adam and Eve's new clothes. You know, the Lord took Adam and Eve and killed this animal and used the leather to make them clothes. That was a picture, the Lord picturing himself dying so that they could live. They were told, "The day you eat this, you're going to die." And then the Lord says, "So we know what we talked about, right? This is the day of your death, unless you listen to me for the next few minutes." He took an animal out, killed the animal, say, "That's death. That's what I said is going to happen to you. But I'll save you if you want me to." And he showed a sacrifice, substitution. Amazing. Abraham's relief at Moriah, the mountains of Moriah. And by the way, the temple would be built there in the not too distant future, right? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven, said, Don't slay your son. Don't kill Isaac." And Abraham looked, and off behind him in a bush is a ram. Abraham offered the ram for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. It's the angel of the Lord. It's God. It is God saying, "You did not withhold your son from me." It's God the Son. When you're most tempted to think that Christ has forgotten you, that God is asking you to do something too hard, you watch. Whenever you think it's going to be too hard, God has something for you in the bushes. Exodus 17:5. What was Messiah doing before Bethlehem? Well, there was Moses' people needing water in the desert. The Lord said to Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, which is the same as Sinai. You'll strike the rock, water will come out of it, the people will drink. And that's what Moses did. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That was Christ in the desert, standing there in front of Moses, making water come out of the rock. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't that great? Daniel 3:24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished when he looked in the burning fiery furnace. He said to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered, "True, O king, it was three." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men. Is it a man or is it more? I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Well, was it a man? Was it an angel? Was it just a man, just an angel? No, it was the Son of God. We sometimes ask, where is Jesus when I need him most? Do you realize what I'm going through? Where is Jesus when I need him most? And the answer is, same place he was in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life. He's in the fire with you. And he is feeling sorry for you, like a father pities his children. So our God pities those who fear him. He's in the fire with you. And he is feeling sorry for you. And he's turning your worst ever moment into your best ever moments if you'll just trust him. Had it not been for the burning fiery furnace, none of us would ever know who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. That was their finest moment because Jesus was with them. So that's it. Whether through help in the bushes or metal shards in a pillow or fiery furnaces or unexpected parcels of baby clothes, our Messiah has just always been wonderful. That's the way it is. And that's the way it always will be. It was like that from the beginning to Bethlehem. It's like that still. And thank God for it. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer?